Tonight we're continuing our series that we've done on the armor in spiritual warfare out of the book of Ephesians chapter 6. So if you've joined us tonight, we ask you to stay with us for the rest of the evening. We'll be here now for about 45 minutes. Tonight we want to look at verse 15. That is, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, I think every kid that grows up, when you tell them things about God and the devil, they have this automatic fright that comes with the idea that the devil could do something to them. What if the devil speaks to me? It's something that Nathan will come and ask me sometimes. What do I do if the devil does this or that? Just the possibility of a real malevolent being coming against us frightens kids and, let's face it, frightens a lot of adults. In fact, I think sometimes kids handle it better than adults. There's a story of Martin Luther that spiritual warfare was so real to him that he saw apparitions, physical demonstrations, physical manifestations of the devil, he writes, in his room at night at the foot of his bed. And of course, over in Europe, there's that famous ink stain where one night it is said that Martin Luther took his ink bottle and threw it at the wall, throwing it at Satan himself, who supposedly appeared at the bottom of his bed. And that ink stain served as a reminder for years to come to people who would come and see it, that there is a real enemy of our souls who seeks to attack us. Of course, Martin Luther even wrote later on that he became accustomed to the devil coming against him and coming against his work. And that one night when the enemy came and supposedly woke him up out of his sleep, he said, "Who is it?" And he looked down and he saw that it was the devil and he said, "Oh, it's just you." And he turned over again and he went back to sleep. So he learned that there was a spiritual strength that he had in the Lord and it wasn't really something that he had to run away from or be that frightened of. Now, as you remember, Paul is chained by the wrist to Roman soldiers as he writes this letter. He is in Rome as an ambassador in chains, as he calls it, a prisoner of the Lord, and he sees himself in that prison by the will of God. Though he believes in God, he also believes that there's the devil trying to war against his soul. You could spin that a lot of different ways. You could say, this is all the work of the devil that I'm here, but he saw it as a work of God that he was there in a Roman prison. Imagine what it would be like to be chained to Paul the Apostle by the wrist. You think, oh, Paul can't escape. Hey, you can't escape. I'll guarantee you, Paul's not going to just go by the wayside and be very milquetoasty about it, though it would cost him his life, perhaps. And eventually it did cost him his life, where he was not only imprisoned, but he was killed by Caesar Nero. But Paul was very bold, no matter where he was, even if it would cost him his life to share the gospel. And he wrote another letter from the same prison that he writes Ephesians to a group called the Philippians, who were all worried that something has happened. Paul's in prison now. The gospel's going to stop. He goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. Of course, this is paraphrase. He really didn't say that. He just said, I want you to know that what has happened to me has happened for the furtherance of the gospel, not the hindrance of the gospel. The gospel's going out where no man has gone before. I have a prison ministry now. In fact, I wouldn't be able to preach to these guys unless I was in jail. What has happened to me has happened for the furtherance of the gospel. And he wrote to the Philippians and he said, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Hey, all of those guards that were chained to Paul one at a time knew who he was. And Paul shared the gospel with them. In fact, at the end of the letter, he talks about those saints who belonged to Caesar's household. Gee, how did that happen? I wonder. I mean, this guy just shared, and many of these palace guards, certainly some of those praetorian guards of Caesar's household, had now become believers. And so he said, this is for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul, and it's evident from looking at chapter 6, sees Christians as soldiers of the cross. And so the warfare, fighting against the enemy, the weapons of our warfare, the armor, are all taken from what he saw as he was chained to these Roman guards in that Roman prison. In 1 Timothy, he says, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. When you see Paul's life and you read some of the letters he wrote, it is obvious that Paul thought the Christian life is not a bed of roses, something that's always easygoing. And this has stumbled a lot of Christians, especially those Christians who belong to the faith movement. They probably don't underline these kinds of texts because it goes against what they believe. But Paul saw the Christian life often as a struggle. Fight the good fight, he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And the word fight is agonizomai, where we get the word agony. It means to have a struggle as a military fighting man. It was also a word used. You know, Spanish do that in other languages. We put the words a little backwards, but it means the same thing. But for an athlete who would be struggling to win the race, he would agonize. He would put effort into it. He would endure hardship. He would fight the fight. And so often in the New Testament, he uses this word over and over again. In fact, for the word running the race, it's the word agon in the Greek, or agony, something that takes strenuous effort to reach your goal. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you can write these down, you don't have to turn to them unless you'd like. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he continued to Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. For no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, there are undoubtedly some Christians who get the idea that they can live the Christian life without a struggle, without any kind of problem, any kind of agony, any kind of hardship at all. Well, that's only for the soldier that's asleep at the line. That's only for the soldier who isn't interested in letting God fulfill his plan through his life. He just wants to put it in, you know, cruise, automatic, and just sail. But the truth of the matter is when you enter into the service of God, you do definitely enter into the hardships of the agon, of the race, or the fight, as Paul talked about. In Luke chapter 9, you remember the story of the people that came to Jesus and said they wanted to be his disciples. And the first man, there's actually three of them in Luke chapter 9, the first individual came and just wanted personal comfort. He said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. But Jesus knew that he only wanted comfort. And so Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That would usually not be placed in any kind of evangelistic crusade because it's not appealing. But that was his call. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. You follow me. We're not going to stay at the Holiday Inn or the Hilton. It's going to be tough. And so he went away. The second man came and he said, Lord, I want to follow you. First, let me go home and bury my father. I have an inheritance that's waiting for me. I'll have enough financially to take care of me once I really do follow you. So let me put everything in place first. And after I take care of these responsibilities, then I'll do your bidding. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. Then there was a third who came, but he really wasn't coming with an absolute total commitment. He said, Lord, I want to follow you. First, let me go and bid farewell to my friends and family. And Jesus said, no man looking back after setting his hand to the plow is fit for the kingdom of God. These are people who said, I'll follow you, Lord, but didn't count the cost that it could involve some hardship. And so, as you examine your life, and we talk about spiritual warfare, either this ministers to your heart because you're going through it and you want some real concrete ways to make a stand against the enemy, or this is over your spiritual heads. It's like, I don't have any kind of a problem. And if you don't have any spiritual agony or struggle or warfare, then it's time to get worried. It's like the two men that were discussing. And one guy was talking about the fights that he has with the enemy, the spiritual warfare he encounters with the devil. And his friend looked at him and said, Satan never bothers me. How come? A week later, they went hunting. And the guy who was bragging that the devil never bothers him took out and shot some wild ducks. He killed some. Others were injured. His friend, who knew what spiritual warfare was like, was called out to hunt out those ducks who had been wounded lest they get away. He came back a little bit later laughing. He goes, I just realized why Satan doesn't tempt you. I know the answer to your question. The man said, why? He said, Satan does not tempt you because you're spiritually dead like those ducks. He only goes after the live ones. So if you're finding yourself attacked, at least you can go, I'm alive. If you think, oh, I don't have any problems with the devil, I don't even know that he's around. Well, it's time to take some inventory then, isn't it? Now, how do we be a good soldier? Where Paul said that when we're enlisted, we don't entangle ourselves with the affairs of this world. We surround our life with the things that please God. Our one aim as soldiers is to please the commanding officer. And so to be a good soldier, we're not preoccupied with the devil. We're not preoccupied with worldly things. We're preoccupied with him, as it says, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. It's important that you realize this about the Apostle Paul. Here he is in prison, and he found himself in prison actually a lot. He kind of went and did a tour of all of the prisons, I think, of the Roman Empire. He was from one prison to the next. But when he was in prison, he thought, what could God be doing in this situation? What is the will of God for me here? He didn't say, I bind the devil and I command you, Satan, to loose me from this prison. I bind all the demons of Rome right now. That would be ludicrous. It might make him feel good, but it was ludicrous. Paul believed in something greater, and that is the sovereignty of God in leading him to and allowing him to get into such a place. This is for the furtherance of the gospel. People are coming to know Christ in this horrible, decrepit situation. And so my chains, he says, are in Christ. So it's evident from chapter 6 of Ephesians that Paul saw the Christian life as a battleground. And because Satan attacks the truth, the first piece of armor is that belt of truth that makes us ready to get out to the battlefield. Secondly, the soldier would put on a breastplate. And we remember last week that the breastplate protects the heart, protects the visceral organs. And so just as the heart is figurative of the mind and the thought processes and the organs, the abdomen, the gut, so to speak, is figurative in the scripture of the emotions, we need that breastplate of protection when Satan comes and attacks our minds, attacks us emotionally, to stand up to him and to stand against him. But also, we need a good pair of shoes. You can have all the stuff on, your sword on and a breastplate, but you got to go out to the battlefield, not barefoot. And so in verse 15, having shod or put on, taken to your feet, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Good footwear is essential to fight. I grew up in sunny Southern California. And I went barefoot most of the time growing up. I loved going barefoot. My mom would, even in the winter, she'd say, put your shoes on. I don't want to put my shoes on. And even to this day, I just, you know, I'd rather go barefoot. It's more comfortable. But many times it was a bad move. Because I'd go out and play in the neighborhood and walk down to my friend's house and do everything without shoes on. And I think I stubbed my toe more than any human being on the face of the earth. I mean, it got to be ridiculous. And my mom was always one for having shoes, but not only shoes, but the right kind of shoes. And of course, you go to a shoe store today and there's so many choices. I mean, they're making up shoes now just to get you to buy more. There's shoes for every conceivable activity, every conceivable event. And it is important, experts are telling us, that you have to have the right kind of shoe, not only for balance, but protection, depending on what you do. Another shoe story comes to my mind, and that is my wedding. When I got married, they fit me in the tuxedo shop for shoes for the wedding day. So I went there and got fitted. They fit fine. I wear a big size shoe, a size 13. But being 6'5", that's normal for my size. They fit me, but when I went to pick up the shoes, they had given me the wrong size, an 11.5. So I was 1.5 inches too small in those shoes. And when I went to put them on at the wedding, I panicked. They wouldn't go on. The only way they would go on is if I curled my toes. And that's exactly what I did. I stood there in excruciating pain. And I remember standing there at the wedding. I think I had tears in my eyes. And everybody thought, isn't that sweet? He's emotionally moved. No, I'm in pain. As soon as the wedding was over, you remember, I kicked those shoes off and I just said, forget these things. I went with socks on after that. Now, if you need the right shoes for a wedding or you need the right shoes for normal playing activity or athletic activity, you know you need the right shoes to fight with. It was said that during the American Revolution, some of the soldiers of General George Washington, since their shoes had worn out because they weren't really made for the long haul of the battle, that they were wrapping pieces of cloth and bandages around their feet just for some protection. Many soldiers lost limbs and lost their lives because of the exposure to cold and the elements during that period. And so we need the right shoes for the spiritual battle. Now, when Paul was chained to that soldier and he's picking apart the pieces of the armor and he's looking down at the sandals, and actually, that's what they were. The shoes of the Roman soldier were not big old lace-up army boots with steel toes. It was a solid piece of leather at the bottom, thick leather, with straps, heavy leather straps that you would tie from the bottom of your foot and then work it up towards your ankles. It was a piece of leather, and embedded in the leather on the bottom, obviously not on the surface of the feet, were pieces of metal. Nails that would dig into the ground so you'd have a sure-footedness in the battle. Especially when doing hand-to-hand combat, you want to make sure that you have plenty of traction. And of course, if you need to move quickly from that situation, you don't want to fall, you don't want to slip. The idea that Paul is painting in that singular verse is that the gospel of peace will equip us to be sure-footed so that we don't slip, so that we don't fall. It's a good defensive weapon against the attacks of the devil. Now, people in reading this, typically, most commentators, I should say many of them, have typically interpreted verse 15 by meaning that we should always be ready to preach the gospel. That's the general idea. If you've heard Bible studies on this or read books on this, that people will try to convey. You should always be ready, the verse is saying, to preach the gospel at any time. That's really what the verse is saying. They will tell you. And generally, they will quote two verses to you to substantiate that. One comes out of the Old Testament, one comes out of the New Testament that plays off that same Old Testament verse. Let me read them to you. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, Isaiah said, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." And then one is in Romans 10, verse 15, where Paul said, "And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." Now, while we agree that we should always be ready, as Paul told Timothy, to preach the word in season and out of season, and it's the task, it's the noble, high privilege of every Christian to bear the good news to a lost and dying world. Primarily, the text isn't speaking of that. And I'll show you why. And I think it's important, and I think it's going to give you a measure of victory when you face off to the enemy in those spiritual battles. The first rule of interpreting any passage of Scripture is called context. It goes like this. You always interpret a text, and the text here happens to be verse 15, and you interpret it in the light of its context, the texts that surround the primary text you're dealing with. Well, what is the context speaking about? Evangelism? No, it's talking about defensive warfare. He's not talking about Christians preaching the gospel in the context. He's talking about the Christians standing up defensively to the onslaught of the devil, fighting the devil. And so, we need to have our feet shod, it says, with the preparation of the gospel of peace, able to stand so that we don't slip when the devil attacks us. All right. What is the gospel of peace? Let's look at a couple words one by one, and since we're doing one verse, I think we can adequately cover it in the time we have left. First is the word gospel. It's mentioned in verse 15. It's mentioned 77 times in the New Testament. Gospel. Euangelion is the word originally. And it simply means good tidings. Good news. It's like the opposite of CNN. Seems like there's always bad news. This is good tidings. And originally, the euangelion, the gospel, was proclaimed by Jesus and John the Baptist and the early disciples as saying, the Messiah is coming to establish His kingdom, His reign upon the earth. Now, when Jesus ascended into heaven after the crucifixion and resurrection, they continued to preach the gospel, even though the Messiah had gone back into heaven for a period of time. And the gospel in the New Testament sense means the proclamation that Jesus, the Messiah, died, rose, ascended, is at the right hand of God, and will someday come again to change this planet, to rule and reign forever in a reign of righteousness. That is the gospel. It's the hope that as God takes over, first of all in our hearts now as we surrender to Him, but eventually He will take over with His kingdom throughout all of the earth. The gospel is not a religion. It's not a religion. And the unbeliever would think it is. The believer knows better. There's a big difference between religion, which is man's hope to approach God, and the gospel, which is God's work already accomplished for man. Here's a couple of the differences. Religion is what sinful man tries to do for a holy God. The gospel is what holy God has already accomplished at the cross for sinful man. Big difference, huh? Religion is man's quest for God. The gospel is God seeking lost man. Religion produces outward reformation. You change a few things, but the gospel is an inward transformation. It changes from the inside out. So there's a big difference between religion and the gospel. And then in verse 15, look at the word peace. It's the gospel of peace, and this will help unfold the meaning of the text to us, I think. When you hear the word peace, automatically, if you're like most people, you think this is a feeling of peace, peacefulness. But that's not what it's talking about. Primarily, the word peace used in the New Testament, and especially here, is the word eirene, which means national tranquility, the absence of war. The absence of war. We're not fighting the guys who are coming against us anymore. So it means the absence or the exemption of war. Peace between individuals. In other words, social harmony. That's what the original word meant. So, the gospel of peace is the good news that we're not at war with God anymore. It's the good news that a peace treaty has been signed. God is not against us and we're not against Him. Now to really understand that, you have to go back a little bit to a fundamental tenet of Christianity, of the Bible, of the gospel. And that is man is an enemy of God before he comes to God. In fact, the Bible says the wrath of God is already executed towards sinful man. Even as they're born, because they're born into sin. And man is at enmity with God. That's hard for people to swallow, especially good unbelievers, religious unbelievers, who will say, I might not be perfect, but I'm not God's enemy. Yes, you are, according to the scripture. Would you turn back a page or two, depending on what size Bible you have, to Chapter 2, of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. beautiful picture of the gospel of peace. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Comprehensive statement. You were dead. Now he's made you alive. He paints a darker picture in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. One translation says the weather vane of this world. Wherever the wind was blowing, there you were. According to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. The spirit who now works in sons of disobedience. You walked according to your own dictates, your own mandates of your flesh. All the while you were under the control of the devil, because that's exactly where he wanted you. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, finally the good news, an upbeat, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I want you to turn to another passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 5. Again, a beautiful picture of what we're talking about, the gospel of peace. And then we're going to see how it all ties together and how it enables us to keep a firm foundation against the work of the enemy. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, and of course, when you see that word, it refers to what's gone before. So I'm assuming, and so is Paul, that you have the first four chapters under your belt as he brings this word out. He talks about where you were, how God judged the world in unrighteousness, but the plan of faith for salvation was brought in. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That refers not to a feeling of peace. It refers to a relationship of peace. It means that you and God are not on opposite sides anymore. At once you were. But now a peace treaty has been signed. You're at peace with God. He's not against you. You're on the same team. And look up at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, that's your past life, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So before a person says, Jesus, be my master, he is at war with God. He is. Even if he feels good. Even if he says, hey, I feel peaceful. I'm at peace. I'm tranquil. You might feel peaceful, but you're at war with God. For God, through Isaiah, said, there is no peace, saith the Lord, to whom? To the wicked, those who are apart or estranged from God by a relationship with God. There is no peace, says the Lord, to the wicked. Here's an example. Let's say a fugitive of the United States, somebody who committed a crime against the government of the United States, flees to a foreign country. And he feels great. He feels good in this new refuge, in this foreign country. They've let him in. They've let him put up residence there. And he thinks, you know, I have it made. I'm at peace. I'm tranquil. I feel good. He's still at enmity with America. And once he steps foot within their borders, they've got an all-points bulletin out for him. He's going to find out that he's still at war with them. No matter how he feels, the peace treaty has not been signed for that man's life. So we are born at war with God. When we come to Christ, we're justified. The sin issue is removed. The wrath of God is not against you now because it's been put upon Jesus Christ, who was your substitute. Bottom line, God will either be your best friend or your worst enemy. There's really no in between. He'll be your Savior or he'll be your judge. And the decision is in our court. When we hear the gospel, When we receive it, we have peace with God. If we say, forget it, I don't want it, we're still at war with Him. We're at enmity with God. Now, it primarily, in verse 1, and actually the whole chapter, the peace is not a feeling of peace. It's a position, it's a reality, a relationship of peace. You know as well as I do that when you come to realize this, what happens? You start feeling peaceful. You start believing, if God could save me, as it says in verse 10, while I was His enemy, how much more will He still work through His life now that I'm His child? And so Paul in chapter 8 of Romans later on says, hey, if God's for us, man, who can be against us? Oh, there'll be people who will accuse us, but effectively they can't bring a charge against God's elect because there's peace now with God. Really, that's the point here. So you should be experiencing the feeling of peace as well. A settled trust in God. You have peace with God. And when you realize that and you rest, you should have the peace of God that fills your life. Two different experiences, but they really are linked together. One brings the other. Maybe you're a Christian like one of those two Japanese soldiers that was found after World War II in the Philippines. Did you hear about them? They didn't know the war had ended and they were in hiding. They wouldn't come out. They were scared. They thought they might get shot. They thought they were being chased. The peace treaty had been signed a long time ago. The war was over. And somebody had to inform them, excuse me, relax. There's a lot of Christians who are trying to make peace with God. What can I do to make peace with God? It's done if the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to your life. It's done. It's over. Now that peace is maintained by the continual fellowship, the confessing of your sins, but effectively, the war is over. There's a great story that I think ties it all together, especially for you long-distance runners. Years ago in Greece, there was a plane. In fact, it's still there. It's 5 miles long, 2 miles wide, the plane of Marathon. And that's where the idea of the marathon comes from. Marathon is a plane outside the city of Athens. And when Darius, the king of the Medes and the Persians that we're reading about, actually in the book of Daniel, went against the Greeks around 509 B.C., his orders were to take his men and to take over two cities. One was Athens, one was another city, Eritrea. He overtook Eritrea, burned it, took its inhabitants, and camped at the plain of Marathon for the Battle of Athens. He was going to take over the city of Athens and utterly destroy it. And it would, of course, have been a complete change in world history had that happened. Against all odds, at this decisive Battle of Marathon, the Greeks won. And a soldier took the note from the battlefield at Marathon and ran 26 miles to the city of Athens with the note. As soon as he delivered his message, he dropped over dead. The message was, we've won the war. It's over. The victory is ours. And to this day, the Marathon commemorates this soldier who brought tidings of peace. It's over. You're not at war anymore. Jesus Christ has brought you tidings of peace. The war's over. He died in your behalf. You're not at war with God anymore. You're justified by faith and you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. Through whom we also have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Hope makes us not ashamed. That's actually in a little bit further on. Now, hope does not disappoint, actually, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. In other words, the result is peace. So we need shoes for this battle, because the devil's going to come to you and he's going to try to accuse you, and you're going to have, in many cases, seemingly insurmountable battles that you thought you never could face or would ever have the strength to face. You need good shoes for that, so you don't slip, you don't fall in the battle. As most of you know, I grew up in a religious home. I was not a Christian. I was religious. I went through the motions. I went to church begrudgingly as I grew a little bit older, but I did. And I thought I was this and I was that and I was good enough. After a few years, in the early years of high school, I started dabbling in the occult and witchcraft, and it was experimentation. I was interested in any paranormal kind of thing because I just wanted to experience something different. And I did, indeed, experience something very different. I found out that there was power on the dark side and that it was very, very real. And as the enemy was using that time in my life against me through astral projection, spirit riding, the predominant emotion I experienced was fear, incredible fear. I was, so to speak, at his mercy. I had no sure-footedness at all. He could have told me absolutely any lie and I would have bought into it. I had already bought into a lot of lies. But in 1973, in a little apartment in San Jose, California, after watching Billy Graham on television, I received Christ. And at that moment, the peace was settled. I wasn't at war anymore. I had defected from the dark side. And now I could stand up to my old boss, now my enemy, the devil, very sure-footed. Very sure-footed, not slipping and sliding and buying into his lies. I knew that I was at peace with God. The war was over. I was accepted the way I was before God, and all my sins were forgiven. They were past tense. I had a new start. I was sure-footed. So the gospel gives a certain firmness to those who believe it. Remember in the Old Testament, Joshua puts on all his armor, his garb, and he goes out to fight the Battle of Jericho. He's ready. Right before the battle, he has a strange meeting. A man is standing in front of him with a sword drawn. And Joshua asks what any soldier, especially general, would ask. Are you on our side or their side? You know what the commander, this man, answered? He said, no. Can you imagine answering a question like that? Now, are you on their side or our side? No. What do you mean, no? Well, that's the whole point. It's not whose side am I on, it's whose side are you on, Joshua? I'm the commander of the Lord's army. Oh, didn't recognize you. What should I do? And this man, this theophany, this appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, said, take off those sandals, those shoes of warfare. This is holy ground. There was worship. Before he went out into the battle, he became prepared as he realized, God and I are on the same side. I can walk into this battle experiencing peace in my heart. When I put those shoes back on and go out to fight, I'm prepared now. The gospel of peace has prepared me. As I've been in worship with him, I realize who I belong to. We're on the same side. We're not fighting each other. We're fighting with each other. And it brought him peace. So the gospel produces peace with God. It also produces then the peace of God as you trust the promises of God. Listen to Philippians 4:7 if it escaped your mind. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now this is referring to a peaceful feeling of tranquility. Listen to it in the Amplified Bible. Philippians 4:7. And God's peace shall be yours, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so fearing nothing from God and being content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is, that peace which transcends all understanding shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So you put both of those thoughts together. You're not at war anymore with God. God has nothing against you. And that peace takes over. It guards and garrisons your hearts and even your thoughts. There's a book by Don Richardson called Peace Child. I think it was Don's first book. At least it was the first book that I ever came across. He talked about his missionary endeavors when he was in Indonesia. And he was trying to get through to a specific group of people that he wrote in his book as headhunters and as cannibals. And, just to say, for years I tried to work with these people in and of itself is pretty astonishing. But he said, I tried to figure out ways to get the gospel across to these people, very hostile people, and I didn't have a clue. And here's how the story goes. It was the Sawi tribe of Irian Jaya, Indonesia. The Sawi villages were great enemies with neighboring villages, constantly fighting among themselves. Because treachery, revenge, and murder were highly honored as virtues, there seemed no hope of peace. The tribe, however, had a legendary custom that if one village gave a baby boy to another village, it would be accepted as a satisfactory peace offering. The result is that peace would prevail between the two villages as long as the child lived. Within their ancient culture, this baby was called the peace child. During his work with these natives, Don Richardson had the opportunity to actually see a child offered to the enemy tribe as a peace child. It was an incredible hard sacrifice for the parents. Overcoming their agony, they reached out and gave their son to an enemy tribe. Upon the enemy's acceptance of the child, the fighting stopped and the long-awaited peace finally came. He suddenly saw this great sacrifice as the answer to his prayers for a way to break through to these people. He went on to use this analogy to explain the reconciling work of Christ. Jesus, he said, is God's divine peace child that he has offered to man. He showed the native sons this glorious truth that because Christ lives eternally, his peace will never end. That analogy was the key that unlocked the gospel door to the Sawi tribe. In a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, many of them believed in Christ, and a strong evangelistic church soon developed, and peace came to the Sawis. It's a good example, actually, of what we're talking about. Jesus Christ is God's peace child. He handed Jesus over to wicked, sinful tribe of men, us. And Jesus hung on the cross. And as horrible as that seems to us, that spotless, sinless Jesus died for our sins. It was the greatest thing that has ever happened to us. Because with one hand, he could take the hand of God. With the other hand, he could take the hand of the rebellious tribe of men and bring us together. Now there's peace. That's the gospel of peace. And when we realize that God is on our side, rephrase that, we're on God's side. We're not fighting each other anymore. And we don't have to run around trying to make God like us. Make God have favor toward us. It's already over. He looks at you through what his son has done. And when you stand up to the enemy who accuses you, you can stand up with assurance. I'm a child of God. I've been bought and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I have standing with God and I'm secure in that. I have peace. There's no war. Who can bring anything to the charge of God's elect? If God be for us, who can be against us? And if somebody's against us, who cares? That's the gospel of peace. And I'll tell you what, knowing that and living in that makes you sure-footed. You don't slip and fall. You stick with it. So, Father, as we tie all these pieces together in our hearts, we ought to be equipped with that belt of truth, living in integrity and in honesty and total commitment to you, upholding your word. And then, Lord, being protected in our minds, our emotions, the very core of our being, by righteousness produced as the fruit of the Spirit is in our lives. And then, Father, as we stand upon these truths that we're not fighting you anymore, you're on our side, we're on your side, we're together. There's peace with you. The battle is over. Because the peace child has been given to the world, and we've cast ourselves upon his work on the cross. That's the gospel. It brings peace. And I pray, Lord, that we would live in the dominion of peace. Father, before we close this service, we can't help but think that there are people, perhaps even sitting next to us tonight in this auditorium, who have never known that their life could be a life where you look with favor upon their life. where the war is over, the enmity is done away with, and they can have a relationship with you based on what you have done to your son. Lord, that brings an incredible joy and peace. It brings with it a feeling of peace that passes all understanding. And many, Father, tonight could be in the state of frustration. And I pray, Lord, that they would surrender their life. They would make a total, absolute commitment of their life to you. They would come home to you. You who love them so much. You who want to change them so completely.